of Scripture. And it's interesting, in preparation, I announced to the Elder Board last year we were going to be doing this as we transitioned over. And in the last few months, I've had more questions from the congregation about the book of Hebrews than ever. And it is interesting how often that happens. In preparation for a sermon series, it seems like your minds anticipate it. You go there, sort of, it's almost like we're in a, I don't know, it's almost like we're tied together by the Holy Spirit or something. You'd have to become suspicious. And so as we transition over the next couple of months upstairs, we do ask that you continue to pray. The Elder Board met yesterday, and thank you for those who are praying for them in that. It's our annual retreat, which is just a very long meeting, and talking about a lot of things. And so part of that, of course, is the transition upstairs, and it comes with a lot of excitement, a lot of stress, and all of those kinds of things. But just do be praying, and you're welcome to go upstairs and sort of tool through the place. It would be good in our estimation and thinking that when you go upstairs, it's not a surprise, or you're wondering where the restrooms are, or, you know, why is that way, or whatever. And so it's a space that you guys have invested a lot of time in, a lot of work in, a lot of money in, a lot of prayer in. It's, in that sense, it's your space. Explore it. I know for one thing, since the plastic came down, and maybe even before the plastic came down, kids have not been shy at all. They're all over it all the time. And in fact, very often you have to shoo them out of spots. Like, what are you doing in that duct? Get out. But I will say, there has never been a set of ductwork that I was more tempted to crawl around in. It's padded, it's big, and it goes up really tall. Don't do it. And so let's just pray one more time. Father, as we open this book, this new book, for us and study, we are learning from people much like us, that as Paul wrote this letter to people much like us, we ask, Lord, that we would learn the lessons that they needed to learn, that we would not shrink back, we would not fall short, we would not measure our righteousness in any other thing than you, the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. And that is indeed to whom we owe our allegiance, that the Father has seen fit that Jesus' name would be above every name, and at his name every knee bow. And so, Father, in this place today, we ask that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, we pick up here in the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to say outright, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it's a ridiculous discussion to talk about possible authors for the book of Hebrews. Yes, his name's not on it, but it just simply is the best tradition of the church. It's the best scholarly work. And whenever you come across people who are arguing for someone else, I want you to understand there is a propensity in theology to take an alternative view, because that gives you the ability to sell a book or to get a doctoral dissertation or some sort of thing. And so people ultimately are somewhat motivated by making a name for themselves in out-of-the-way places. But the book reads Paul. It feels Paul. It seems very Paul. It's written to Jewish believers, and I think Paul is writing to them as the apostle to the Gentiles, but coming from the equivalent of a Hebrew doctoral education. And so he is extending the hand to what I think and what seemed to be the force of the text to Jewish believers who have walked away from their Judaism enough to embrace a profession of faith. And so Paul talks to them as if believers, understanding that they may not all be. And in essence, I want you to understand that's the way I talk to you on a Sunday morning. We take an alternative view in some ways here. We do not view church as a place for unbelievers. Unbelievers are welcome. But we talk to you and we talk together in terms that we are all Christians here gathered on a Sunday morning to worship God. And I want you to understand, non-believers cannot effectively worship God. They're not believers yet. at the point where they become believers, they can worship God effectively. And Sunday morning worship is about the gathering of believers to worship God and to become equipped in the Word. Now, that being said, I talk to you then as if you were all believers, knowing full well that some of you are not. And also understand, some of you think you're believers, but you aren't. And that also happens. That happens here a good bit. People will attend church for a while, and they realize, wait, you know what? I've never really accepted the gift of salvation. I've been in church my whole life. I got baptized once upon a time, but I've never been saved. I've never actually come to a conversion point, never been regenerated by the blood of Jesus. And I want you to understand. So in the same way that I talk to you that way, Paul talks to this group of Jewish professors. They have professed Christ, but some of them may not know the Lord. And so Paul talks alternatively as they are people who have received the gospel but perhaps are in need of the gospel. And that also creates confusion in the text. But I want you to understand, Paul's sitting there and he's talking to Jewish professing believers. And that is a very difficult spot to be. And so let's take a moment to consider that. Let's say you had grown up as an Old Testament Jew, right? You'd grown up as an Old Testament Jew. Your entire life, you had never had a piece of bacon. And I know you can't imagine a life of such nightmarish proportions. You've never eaten a piece. I ate so much bacon yesterday. These lovely girls had made meals for us. They were so sweet to do so. And they made great bacon yesterday. And I ate a good bit of bacon. Then I went home. My wife had made bacon. It was a great day. And if I was Jewish, man, I'd be out of luck. That'd be a tough place. But, you know, you think about that, right? And so you had grown up that way so that fixed in your mind was bacon is bad, along with a lot of other things. You know, you had grown up going to the temple. You had grown up participating in all of the ritual of law, with all of the attachment to law, with all the corresponding mistaken notion that my salvation, my rightness with God, depends on my ability to keep these rules. And then at some point you became introduced to the gospel, and Jesus is the completion of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament requirement. Jesus is the completer of the covenant. And now all of those rules, rule-keeping, and the corresponding mistakes you've made with your theology are out. They're gone. I can now eat bacon. And you knew that in your head. But the first time you ate bacon, what would you do? Because there's a part in your brain that's been wired and trained to think, if I eat this, it's bad, it's wrong. And that doesn't, no matter how awesome bacon is. And you know the deal with bacon, right? Long before it touches your tongue, you smell it. It's one of my top five favorite smells in the world. Kimberly very often wears a perfume called Bacon because she knows. That's not true, but wouldn't that be awesome? But, you know, there'd be that disappointment. Oh, I smell bacon. Are we having? No, it's just my perfume. Oh. There'd be that moment, right? And, of course, in my top five, coffee. So you have to understand something. There are two kinds of coffee in the world, two commercial kinds of coffee. One of those is called Cafe Robusto. The other is called Cafe Arabica. Number one coffee in America, do you know which? Arabica. Arabica is about 60% of the coffee market in the world. Robusto is about 40%. The reason that Robusto is 40% is because it's terrible. Terrible coffee. You get it in foreign countries. Vietnam is all Robusto, and I can tell you right now, not good. However, if you pour half and half Robusto with sweetened condensed milk. It is delicious. It's called a half and half. You get it there. It's a French thing. And it's fantastic. And it quite wonderfully masks the taste of Robusto. And what's also great about Robusto is it's a much higher caffeine amount than Arabica. Right? But the reason that Robusto is grown is because it's easy to grow. It's simple to understand. Anybody can grow it. It's disease tolerance. It takes no expertise. It's cheap, cheap, cheap to make. And so about 40% of the world. In America, it's almost all Arabica because we have the money for it. And we love it. But Arabica is disease-ridden, difficult to grow, specialized in its environment. It's hard and expensive to get it to market. But it's better. So if you want to think about it that way, Judaism and Christianity look very similar. You might even mistake them for each other. They aren't the same thing. Part and parcel, they are not the same thing. Judaism is a cheaper covenant. It's just simply in rule keeping. You think you've got it, but it's no good. It can't save. Judaism can't save, and it never could. It was just there as a temporary measure of God to teach people what sin is, to teach them how righteous He is, and how far they failed. And that's all it could do. And ultimately, the only way forward is just the same way. The only way forward now is by faith. The only way you could get close to God in relationship in the Old Testament was a faith exercised, which was measured in the keeping of the law. And in the New Testament, the theology gets much more complex. It's harder to grasp. It's harder to grow. It's harder to maintain because it's not simple rule-keeping. You know what? If I told you guys every day, you can get to heaven if you will learn to stand on your head. Couldn't matter if you could do it or couldn't do it, but if it was guaranteed you'd go to heaven by standing on your head, you would learn. Right? If you could just keep the rules, stand on my head, stand on my head, you'd figure it out. And they'd have devices on television to help you stand on your head. And there'd be commercials for it. And you could totally grasp that. Easy to grasp, easy to understand. Stand on my head and I go to heaven. But Christianity isn't that way. Christianity is subtle and nuanced. And the doctrines are difficult in some ways, but simple to obtain by faith, by faith, by faith. But we're also not wired that way because we're sinners, right? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and sinners love rules. Sinners love just legalistic rule-keeping that allows me to do what I want and fail all I want as long as I can just keep enough rules where God will be pleased with me. And the concept of faith, boy, that one's tough. Propositionally, you think, oh, trust in the Lord, that's faith. Obedience to God is measured in, is a measure of my faith. I'm just trusting in God makes promises. I trust Him to keep those promises and I'm saved. Well, that doesn't feel very much like I'm doing much work. That's because you're not. Not by works of righteousness that any man has done, but simply by faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And boy, that's tough for people, especially for sinners. And unfortunately, we're all sinners. And so you're sitting there with this really difficult, wonderful, marvelous thing that God does on our behalf and gives to us for free. And in our thinking, that becomes much less attractive than rule-keeping, especially if you've grown up with the mindset of rules, rules, rules. And I've told you those stories. I grew up in a legalistic home. I grew up in a home that had some things in common with Pharisaical Judaism, right? It was a very, we call it conservative Southern Baptist home. We weren't allowed to play cards and we couldn't wear shorts on Sunday. And I got to tell you, the first time I put shorts on Sunday, I felt like a rebel. And there are parts of me that still, after all these years of walking with the Lord, all these years of being familiar and washed in good theology, there's still a part of me that struggles when there's not a rule in Scripture and there's freedom, struggling living as a free person. And you have the same stuff, especially if you grew up in church. Especially if you didn't grasp the gospel early on and you thought it was just about rules, just about culture, just about lifestyle. And you associate works of righteousness with being right with God. And that which is obtained only by faith, you think you can earn it, and you can't. And so you're stuck with where a lot of these Jewish professing believers were. And so you're there at a point, right? You're sitting there at this really wicked spot. And it's a terrible choice they were facing, understanding, and we're going to prove in the text that they never had a choice. This Christianity thing is hard. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to apply. It's hard to not fall back into my old mindset. It's hard to appropriate it. And not only that, but when I see other people doing things that I would not do because they're free in Christ to do them, then I want to control them and make them stop doing that because I'm uncomfortable by their exercise of freedom. Right? Their freedom in the Lord makes me uncomfortable. And so we have these three areas, right? In Scripture, there are thus saith the Lord. God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. We call those prescriptions. Prescriptions, same way the doctor gives you a prescription. And you go to the pharmacy, you can't just exchange it for whatever medicine you want. You can't go in there with a prescription for amoxicillin and say, hey, I have this prescription, could you give me Adderall instead? Right? It doesn't work that way, much to your chagrin. It's a prescription, God says, and that sets the boundaries for thus saith the Lord. So we have those in Scripture, but there aren't that many. And for the person who's legalistic or wired like me to keep rules, there is a disconcerting amount of freedom in the Christian life, and that's tough. So God gives us a few prescriptions. And then where He doesn't give us prescriptions, He gives us principles. And so we have these principles that guide us. Love one another. That's a principle as well as a prescription. But there are prescriptions attached to what love looks like. But then there's freedom, too. Areas where there's no prescription, where God says, thus saith the Lord, or thou shalt not. It's not there, and so we have to figure it out for ourselves. That's a really uncomfortable place for a lot of people to live, where you're just operating on principle. We talk about this in the modesty of clothing. Well, what's modest, right? And you have to figure that out based in principle, based in the idea, I'm going to glorify the Lord, and I have to figure out what that looks like. It deals with internal motivations and heart attitudes. And then there's the idea of just simply freedom. In the areas where God hasn't said or God hasn't given prescription, I'm allowed to do what I will. Permission. So, prescription, principle, permission. But that's not Judaism. Judaism's got it all worked out. And where they didn't have it worked out, the Pharisees filled in the blocks. Right? You shall not. You have to keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Well, the Pharisees were kind enough to come along and say, this is what God was thinking. That means you can't walk this many steps on the Sabbath. It means you can't wash your hands this way on the Sabbath. It means you can't eat this on the Sabbath. It means you can't do this on the Sabbath. And they filled in the blanks. And that's really comforting to people who were just rule-based. I want you to understand, whether you feel this way or not, it's just true. You are very comfortable with rules. And you may not think you are. You may think you're a young James Dean, who when people say, what are you rebelling against? You say, what do you got? But that's really not true. Human beings are wired by their sin nature, by the cultures in which they're bound, by their natural approach to what soteriology or salvation looks like, to embrace rule-keeping as the methodology. And the net effect of that is when you talk to people who are lost, and you say, hey, are you a believer? Have you trusted in the Lord for your salvation? They say, well, yeah, you know, I'm just hoping that I've done more good than bad, that it outweighs. And you go, nope, you're not a Christian. Christians don't answer that question that way. The only reasonable, rational, biblical answer to have you trusted in Christ for your salvation is, I have trusted in Christ's finished work alone on the cross, and there is no other thing that can get me to heaven, and that gift is only obtained by faith. Trust in God. That's it. I believe Him, and He credits to me as righteousness. That's the only answer. And that takes all of the rules out for hanging on to your soteriology. Well, then Christianity gets really complicated then, right? Because now I'm saved by faith, so I know I'm supposed to do good works. I'm supposed to walk with God, and that's going to measure. So what's the place that that has in my Christian life? And you have to figure that out too, right? It gets complicated. It gets persnickety, and you struggle. Can't we just go back to rule-keeping? Can't I just go back to my old, comfortable Judaism where I just kept the rules and I thought, hey, I've kept enough rules today. I'm better than everybody else. Which is the way that works out, by the way. I'm better than that Gentile over there. Can't I just go back? And these Jewish believers, these Jewish professors of faith, they're sitting there asking the question as they look at the daunting task of working out biblical salvation apart from the law, apart from their comfort zone, apart from their culture, apart from just simple rule keeping, apart from an intellectual exercise of just, I'm going to do this. There's a part of them that just wants to give up Jesus, give up the complication of Christianity. Can't I just go back and just do Judaism? Can't I just do that? And understanding, hey, it's a faith exercise with God, can't I do that? Well, the short answer of that, if you get to the end of the book, is no, you can't. And so they're left with one option. And where Paul begins this book, where he begins, is understanding what we have to gain. Well, what is it we have to gain? Do you know? Do you know what it is? Well, some of you may say, well, you know, a surety of faith, a surety of salvation. I don't have to wonder if I'm going to hell. Well, that's a good thing, but it's not really what you have to gain. It's one of the things attached to it. A greater revelation of God's Word, that's a good thing, but that's not really it. Where he begins in this book is that you get Jesus. You get Jesus. And that's of inestimable value. You get to know Jesus personally. He is your co-heir. He's your friend, your master, both that which is imminent and transcendent, as we talked about last week. You get it all, and it's in Jesus. That's what this whole thing's about, and that's what it was always about. And Old Testament Judaism can't deliver a meaningful Jesus. It can just talk about Him in rough terms, but it can't deliver the real thing. And so he begins. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made a purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Jesus, the right out of the chute. These first three verses are bathed in the predominance and the preponderance of Jesus. Have you learned to value Jesus? And whether you answer that question in the positive or the negative, it may affirm whether you're just a churched person, whether you're just a person who comes here, or you're a person who believes, who really trusts the Lord, who is not just a professor, but having obtained. real salvation. It's in the person of Jesus. Notice, he begins with the concept of revelation. In past times and in many ways, he spoke to the prophets. He spoke to those who were given the revelation of the Word of God. The oracles of God, as Paul talks about them, the introduction to doctrine and the understanding of God's mind on a thing. Have you ever thought about that? That you and I, as Old Testament, New Testament believers, what you have in your Scripture, what you have in that Bible, what you even have in that English translation of Old and New Testament Greek and Hebrew text, what you have there is the mind of God upon things. Do you care about the mind of God? To want to know, what does God think of a thing? Christian, understand. It's always been this way and it's always going to be this way. Human beings love to take their mind on a thing and project it on God. They also love to take God's Word and twist it so that God's Word is amenable to their thinking on an issue. Albert Schweitzer made notification of this, an observation of it. He said, you know, it's interesting. Whenever a communist writes a book about Jesus, they view Jesus as a communist. When somebody writes a book about Jesus and they're a capitalist, they view Jesus as a capitalist. When they view Jesus, view themselves through the mindset of representative governments or socialism, they tend to view Jesus that way. Well, you understand. This is what we do. We just take our mind, project it on God, and then inform God what His views are. It's really wonderful, isn't it? I am sure God is just waiting for your opinion on stuff. He would just love to know what you think we should do about the Mideast peace crisis. I bet you have a solution that He would love to hear. In fact, it would probably surprise Him. But God says, look, long ago He began to reveal who He is. He revealed who His mind is, what His mind is. And He revealed that through the fathers and the prophets, these patriarchs and prophets. And we have that recorded in the Old Testament. And there's another thing. The Old Testament Jew learned to love the Scriptures. And truthfully, I think the Old Testament Jew may have learned to love those Scriptures more than you do. And I know that sounds like a judgmental statement, but sometimes I wonder if we don't really love the Scriptures as we ought because we spend, statistically, very little time reading them. And the preponderance of life as you age and grow in Christ should be more and more seeking to find God's mind on a thing. It should be. Much like a believer I was talking to some time ago, an avid reader, and he just said, I've given up reading everything but the Bible. Why would I waste my time on anything else? I thought it was maybe a little extreme, but a good thought. Good thought. In these last days, however, He has spoken to us in His Son, the final and complete revelation of who God is. Understand, the Old Testament falls short. It falls short partially based in the limitation of its language, partially based in the familiarization of a complete conceptual understanding of who God is. Jesus hadn't come yet. A full revelation of what God thought on things wasn't yet revealed. We have a progressive revelation where the patriarchs understood less than the minor prophets did, and the minor prophets understood less than the apostles did. There's this slow and progression of God's revelation of who He is and His thoughts on a thing. And he said, man, but you guys understand, you love the Scriptures, you became familiar with them. In God's days, He spoke to us that way. However, in these last days, in these days as we head towards the close of Revelation, the final and complete revelation of God's mind on a thing came through His Son, Jesus. And this is partially why we view Revelation as closed. We do not believe in the continuation of Revelation into today. We do not believe in apostolic succession, which believes that God continually reveals more and more. Actually, to be an apostle in the Old in the New Testament paradigm was that you had to be a witness to Jesus' earthly ministry and a witness to His resurrection. And so we don't believe necessarily that revelation has stopped in that sense, but that everybody who could be a source of revelation, they're all dead. And some of you may be old enough that you knew the apostles personally, but I'm not sure. See, that's the thing. Revelation is closed because Jesus is the final revealer of God's mind on an issue, and He revealed that mind to those apostles around Him. And they become the transmissional tool of God's final revelation. That's why in the book of Revelation, it refers to Jesus as one of His titles, the Word of God. It's the same title that's used in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the complete and fully revealed manifestation of God's mind on everything. And so He is the close of Revelation. And you may think, yeah, but Doran, I still have questions that the Bible doesn't answer. Right. Right. It's one of those things I learned that I'm pretty good as a dad of answering the questions that my kids have for me. Pretty good for two reasons. One is I know more than a lot of people do. Second of all is I lie better than most people. And so my kids could ask me a question and I just make up an answer. Right? There you go. Well, if you would like, you are welcome to ask me theological questions that the Bible does not answer. I will give you an answer. Whether it's based in something that I really know or something I just made up, that's for you to guess. Many of you suspect that's the way it is on Sunday morning anyway. But Jesus is God's final revelation of who He is. And understand this also. Many people struggle with the concept of the Trinity. They struggle with the concept of the deity of Christ. This book begins with the deity of Christ. And the reason it begins with the deity of Christ is because you have to understand Jesus is fully God. And so we have this encapsulated doctrine that we call the Trinity. The Trinity is not used in Scripture, but it's an unavoidable conclusion if you take the Bible for what it says, that Jesus is fully God. And many of you will immediately ask a question. Well, what's the question? Well, the question is, well, why does it call Jesus the Son? How is Jesus the Son? Well, it speaks about it in three senses in the New Testament. One, Jesus is the one who is in submission under the Father. Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, who is working at the Father's behest. That's the reason He's called Son. Second of all, Jesus is the inheritor of all that the Father has set up. That Jesus ultimately becomes the repository of all of God's working in creation and new creation to come. Jesus is at the center of it all. And so there's a picture that's borrowed. The idea of the heir becomes the inheritor. The inheritor is the owner. And so in a sense, sonship is the idea that Jesus is going to inherit and we are all His subjects and property. The third sense is the one in which He uses it here. That Jesus becomes the chip off the old block. Jesus becomes the exact representation of Father God and God complete. The reason He's spoken of in Son, in the term Son, is because Jesus is the representative of what the Father is. That's why Jesus says in clear terms in the Gospel of John, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the exact representation of Him. That's why it speaks this way in the Kenosis passage of Philippians 2. Which, if you're good, if you're growing in your theology, you're becoming robust theologians, even though I advocate for you to become Arabica, then you understand that connection. If you don't understand that connection, stay here. Keep growing. Learn. Become robust in your theology. Active in your engagement. Embracing of God's truths. There is rich, rich stuff here. And dare I say, richer than the finest cup of coffee. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by His power. understand that is a picture of who Jesus is. And what does it say in verse 2? He is the heir of all things, through whom He made the world and sustains those things by the word of His power. This is right there in Colossians chapter 1. That Jesus, in His very nature, holds the universe together. If Jesus was not actively engaged in holding the universe together, it would fly apart. Your fate and the fate of reality itself hinges upon the person of Christ. Understand, in the light of that, do you really want to go back to rule keeping? Do you really want to go back to less understanding? Do you really want to go back to just comfortable Judaism? When what you gain in Christianity is Christ Himself, who is the manifestation of who God is. He's the exact representation, and He is the person who holds it all together in the grip of His hand, who also is given sheep by the Father, and He will not lose not one of those. Jesus cannot begin the day with 100 sheep and end the day with 99. He's worthy and powerful, and you can have Him in Christianity. You can know Him in this faith. You can obtain Him in His gift. Or you can go back to simple rules. Just less. Limited knowledge. Just an Old Testament manifestation of God's revelation, but not the real deal. Not the whole thing. Just the bare necessities, so that you might learn who God is, that you might learn what righteousness looks like, so that you might learn how far you fail, but you can't get saved in it. And it's a weeping thing, but I think there are a lot of Christians, when they obtain and when they understand how big Christianity is in the robustness of its theology, I think there are a lot of people who just want to go back to something simple. Rules. I'll just go back to rules. I think some of us are there. We may look at the Jew and say, man, what's wrong with those guys? They just weren't with it. They didn't get it. Well, I think there's something in our souls that does the same thing. Because Christianity is finicky and hard to understand sometimes. It's complex. I mean, we talk about Trinity. Trinity itself is just a really big concept that takes a lot of thought and thinking. Can I just go back to big angry God of the Old Testament who just kill me if I don't keep the rules? Can I just do that? There's a certain comfort in that. It's simple, but it's not real. And it's certainly not what God has envisioned. Jesus is the Creator. That image of the old man on the throne is actually mistaken. It's Jesus who's going to take on flesh and blood, who's going to come in the form of a servant. He's the Creator of the universe. When Mary stared down at her child, she was staring at the being who had created everything else in the room. And when Mary watched that child play in the yard, she was staring at the person who had invented time itself, who was at that moment holding the whole universe together around her. That's a complex thought. Not only that, but He's the only Redeemer we have. When He had made purifications of sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than anything, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And folks, that's who Jesus is. You might want to, at points in your life, go to comfort zones. You might, at points in your life, go to simple rules. I just want to know what I want to do today. Don't give me theology. Just give me something simple. Don't give me robust complexity. Don't make me think. It makes my brain hurt. I just want something simple. No, you don't get it. Not if you're going to get Jesus. Not if you're going to obtain by faith what is only obtained by faith. What's given as a free gift, it's given in the person of Jesus. It's created in the person of Jesus. He's the only redemption you have. And there's the problem. If you go back to rule keeping, if you go back to Old Testament, if you just simply abandon Christianity for your old Judaism, then you're giving up the thing which is not only better than anything, but it's the person who makes it work. He's the only redeemer you have. There is no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved. He's it. You can't work your way there. You can't beg your way there. You can't buy your way there. You can't. It's only obtained if Jesus gives it to you. And you can't throw Him away. And the problem is that Jesus comes with a bunch of hard things that you have to work at understanding and failingly grasp and struggle to apply. And I guess my word to you as we begin is, don't give up. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your Son who is the Son. You are the exact expression of the Father. You're the radiance of His glory. You're the creator and sustainer of all that we see. But more specifically,